Today is an important day. Today is what is called the day of Pentecost. And so I want to take some time to talk a little bit about what that means. What's that all about? And as I was thinking about what I would share this morning, it hit me that something 30 years ago, which is kind of frightening now to think about. I was in high school, or just starting high school 30 years ago. And again, like I said, for some of you, you're like, oh, come on, you're young. But I feel old all of a sudden when I think, wow, I was in high school almost 30 years ago. But I remember when I was probably about a sophomore or junior in high school, I was attending this church, and I was next door in the youth ministry. And on a Sunday morning, one of the guys who was teaching us at that time, he wheeled in the cart with, you know, you guys remember the big, huge box TVs? We had, you know, this box TV. It was like not a very big screen, but wheeled in the TV with a VHS. Some of you guys might still have some of those. And he had this video that he wanted us to watch, and it was a short documentary of an amateur archaeologist by the name of Ron Wyatt, kind of an interesting character who loved to go to the places that are mentioned in the scriptures to try and find evidence that the things we read about in the Bible actually took place. And a number of years ago, Ron Wyatt is now with the Lord. He passed away a number of years ago. But many years ago, he, with his son, he went on this short little amateur archaeological expedition. And they went to the country of Egypt because he wanted to try to retrace the steps of the children of Israel when they left, as the book of Exodus describes, and they left Egypt, and then they crossed through the Red Sea, and they came to the region of Midian. He wanted to see if he could find the exact place. Now, there is a traditional site that has been held by tradition for, you know, nearly a couple thousand years. There on the Sinai Peninsula, there's a place that you can go to where people say, this is Mount Sinai, but there's not a lot of archaeological evidence to support that. So Ron had this idea about where this would be, and so he went and tried to search it out, tried to find it. In this documentary, it went through some of that stuff, and he believed that the true area of Israel's Red Sea crossing was there from Egypt across the Red Sea and into what we know of even today as the land of Midian, but that's in Saudi Arabia. And so in the documentary, he showed the trek through the wilderness to this enormous split rock that Ron believed was the split rock from the book of Exodus, where Moses struck the rock and the water came out for the children of Israel. They came after that to the great mountain in Midian with a blackened peak. You can see right here this mountain with a blackened peak up there. That's not something that was Photoshopped. That's actually what it looks like there. And he believed that that was Mount Sinai, and I'll explain some more about that. But I can remember thinking as a sophomore or junior in high school, man, I would love to go there someday. That would be really, really cool. And a little more than a year ago, I had the opportunity to go there with my friends, Pastor David Guzik and Lance Ralston and Chuck Musselwhite. We all serve together on the board of Enduring Word, which is a great website, enduringword.com. There's Bible commentary there that my friend David Guzik has written on the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation. If you're ever trying to figure out a text of Scripture, you're confused by it, you might find that his commentary is very, very helpful. So we went there, we flew into the country of Jordan, and we went and we visited with our missionaries, Bubba and Kathy Holzer, who had been in Jordan. They're now kind of transitioning out of there, but we visited with them, and then we made our way across the border into Saudi Arabia, which was a very interesting experience. And even just until a few years ago, you could not go to Saudi Arabia just as a visitor, especially a Christian visitor seeking to look at Jewish historical sites in Saudi Arabia. They were kind of against that until just a few years ago. They began to open the doors. And so now there are expeditions that are going into this area along the coast of the Red Sea to see the sites that are there. So we went to the place where it was likely or possible that the Red Sea crossing took place. And then we just went a few miles inland from there to the ruins of the ancient city of Midian, which, if you've read the book of Exodus, you might remember that Moses, he fled from Egypt when he was about 40 years old, and he went into the land of Midian. And he ends up working for a man named Jethro, who was a priest of Midian, and he married his daughter, Zipporah, and he lived there for the next 40 years before he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so that area, the land of Midian, we know where that's at. It's there in Saudi Arabia. So we went to the ruins of the land of Midian, to a number of different places in that area, and then we took this great four-wheel excursion out into the wilderness to this huge split rock out in the wilderness. I saw this on that, you know, 4x3 20-inch screen when I was a high schooler, and I remember thinking, I want to go there someday. So here's a picture of that rock. And to give you an idea of the scale, because you just look at that and you go, well, I don't know how big that is. So the next picture gives you an idea of the scale. Those are people at the base of that rock. And if you can't quite see all the people there, zoom in and we can highlight who they are or where they are. There's five people there. Go ahead and go to the next one. So there's all the people. So go back to the first picture there. So this is this split rock in the middle of the desert there. And even at the base of that, my friend Lance Ralston, who pastors Calvary Chapel Oxnard, before he was a pastor, he was training, he was going to school to be a geologist. And so he was showing us that at the base of this, there is evidence of water flowing, lots of water flowing at the base of this at some point in the past, which is fascinating for an arid, dry desert area. And so we had the great privilege of going and seeing some of these sites that I had wanted to go see since I was in high school. We hiked up to the top of this mountain. I took that picture when we were at the base of the mountain. The base of the mountain's at about 5,300 feet, and then you climb up to the peak, which was about 7,800 feet. And I'm not much of a hiker, and there are no trails, but we had a great time climbing up to the top of that. So you may wonder, why bring all this up? Well, for two reasons, I bring this up on this day. First, I want you to know that there is evidence to support that the stories of the Bible are not just myth. You can go to these places, and hopefully someday we will do a trip where we'll invite you to come with us to go and see some of these sites in Saudi Arabia. I've talked with the guy who runs these tours. His name is Andrew, and he would love to bring a group back over there to see it. He's gone to the top of the mountain there at Mount Sinai many, many times, and we went with him, and so maybe in the future we'll do a trip, but we've done trips to Saudi Arabia to see some of these things, in Jordan to see other things, and throughout Israel. And you can go and you can see these places that are described in the Bible, and the archaeological evidence is there. It points back to these things are not just fiction. These are real things that took place. This is history. So that's the first reason I bring this up. Second thing is that I want to talk this morning about two very important mountains from the Bible and what those two mountains symbolize. And so to do that, would you take out your Bibles this morning and open to the New Testament book of Hebrews? Hebrews is near the end of your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and one of the ushers will bring you one. Open to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. You can turn there like you're an authority on the Bible. And then turn to the left, and the next largest book after you're there in Revelation to the left is the book of Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And as you're turning there, I want to give just a little bit of information about what is significant about this book, Hebrews. It was written by an anonymous author in about the mid-60s AD. Now, there's a lot of speculation about who that anonymous author is. My own conviction is that the anonymous author of the book of Hebrews is a guy named Timothy, and if you want more information about that, you can find my messages on the book of Hebrews on our website. But it was written by an anonymous author in the mid-60s AD to disciples, followers of Jesus, who had converted to Christianity from Judaism. And these Jewish converts to Christianity, they were having a difficult time trying to navigate a shift, a transition from one worldview or one way of living to another, from the old covenant to the new covenant. They were in this weird place where they were split between two covenants, between two ways of seeing the world. And they were having a very difficult time with that. Now, the fact is, all of us kind of experience this to a certain extent, because every single one of you, if you're a Christian today, you're kind of between two worlds as well. You have the culture and the worldview that you grew up in. Now, one of the deficiencies with Americans a lot of times is we don't think that we have a culture. And it's kind of like you don't realize or you don't think that you have an accent until you meet someone from Austria and you hear them talk and you go, you sound funny. And they say, no, you sound funny. And you realize that you have an accent. But you also have a culture. And you don't know that you have a culture until your culture is stepped on by another culture. So when you travel to other places, you very quickly realize you have a culture when you start to go, man, they do things funny here. I don't like how they do this. I don't like how they deal with that. And that is an indication that you have a culture. But that culture is all but invisible to you. Like the water is invisible probably to the fish that's swimming in it. So that culture you have been enculturated in from the time that you were born until whenever you become a Christian and a follower of Jesus. And now you're born again into a new reality, into a new culture. You become, as this, the Bible says, a citizen of heaven, and you begin to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you find yourself split between two worlds. This is exactly what the earliest Christians experienced. They were coming out of the old covenant and the worldview of Judaism into Christianity, and it was very, very different. And always when that is taking place, you feel the tug of the old culture and the new, and sometimes you feel kind of pulled back towards the old culture. And that's exactly what these Christians, about 30 or so years after Jesus had died on the cross and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, these early Jewish converts to Christianity were feeling that tug back to their old way of thinking and their old way of living. And so the author of the book of Hebrews writes this letter to them to encourage them to stay on the path that they were on. And he says this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was that sight that Moses said, I am extremely afraid and trembling. What is the author of Hebrews talking about here? He's writing to these Jewish Christians who would have understood exactly what it was. They understood exactly what it was that he was writing about. He is referencing the Old Testament. He's referencing Exodus. He's referencing the mountain called Sinai, that the children of Israel came to in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 18 and 19, they come to the base of, I think, this mountain. And when they came to the base of that mountain, Moses said, I'm going to go up the mountain and meet with God. And you need to prepare yourselves for this, for in 3 days, God's going to come down and meet with you. So sanctify yourselves and do not come close to the mountain. When you see the presence of God in the form of this burning cloud that was going to come upon the mountain, he says, do not come close to the mountain because the mountain will be holy and you are not holy. And if you touch it, then there's going to be a judgment that's going to come upon you. And then when God did descend upon that mountain and Moses was there, God came down to the people and he gave to Moses the law to bring to the people. And when did all of that take place? Well, Jewish tradition tells us it happened 50 days after the children of Israel had come out of Egypt. And if you read the story of Exodus, you know that the last thing that happened with the children of Israel before they came out of Egypt is they celebrated a feast. God was going to bring a judgment upon the people of Egypt because of the harsh taskmasters and the wicked things that they had done to the children of Israel for many centuries. And now he's going to deliver his people from there. And this judgment was going to come at the hands of a destroying angelic messenger that was going to come into the land of Egypt. And so Moses told the children of Israel, you're going to sacrifice a lamb and you're going to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost of your house. And you're going to stay in that house. And if this angel sees the blood on the doorpost, he will pass over your house. And they celebrated the first Passover. The following day, they left. They started their journey out of Egypt. Eventually, they got to the Red Sea. They crossed the Red Sea. They came into the land of Midian. They came to that split rock where God gave them water. It's described in Exodus chapter 17. Eventually, they get to Mount Sinai. And Moses goes up on the mountain and God comes down on the mountain to bring the law. And what day did that take place? 50 days after Passover is Pentecost, this day that we're celebrating today. That happened 3,400 years ago there on that mountaintop. It's an amazing thing to consider. So here in Hebrews chapter 12, he's describing that event where God gave the law to the children of Israel by the hands of Moses. And he says, you have not come to that mountain, symbolically to Mount Sinai, but you, look at verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. We have two mountains described here. Mount Sinai, the place of the law, the place of fear and trembling. You have come, however, to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church, to the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. What we have here in Hebrews chapter 12 is a tale, if you will, of two mountains. The first, Mount Sinai, which Paul tells us in Galatians is in Arabia, Saudi Arabia. Mount Sinai in Arabia was the place where the children of Israel received the law from God by the hand of Moses, and there they became God's people, the people of God, at the base of that mountain. And the amazing thing is that all took place on this day, according to Jewish tradition, 3,400 years ago. The Feast of Pentecost, in part, it celebrates the giving of the law and the children of Israel becoming the people of God, separated unto him. And it was there at the base of Mount Sinai that Exodus records the children of Israel said to Moses and to God, "Everything that you have commanded, we will do and be obedient." God was going to give them the law, and they professed and proclaimed, "God, we're going to follow your law. We're going to keep all the covenants and statutes and commandments. We're going to do it all." And within 2 months, if you remember the story, you know that they broke their commitment. They broke the covenant when they were dancing around a golden calf. Now, it's really fascinating because in the valley just below this mountain, just a couple miles into the valley, there is this large tabletop rock outcropping. I have a picture of it here. And that sign is mostly in Arabic from the Saudi Arabian government, but it says underneath there, archaeological area. They recognize that this is an archaeological area, and you can still go in and see it, even though they have a big gate around it, fence around it. You're allowed to go in and see it. And if you get close to it, you will see on it are these pictographs of cows all over it. There's another picture after this. All over it, there are these pictographs, and the people in that area that have lived there for a very long time, they call this the Golden Calf Altar. They believe that this was the altar where the golden calf thing took place. On the top of it, I have another picture here. I went up on top of the tabletop there. You can see the mountain in the distance and the black part of the top of the mountain. It's really amazing that the mountain, Mount Sinai there, the one that they believe is Mount Sinai, the mountain has been turned black. I have a piece of the rock here from the top of the mountain. And it's so stark and clear. When you see it, it looks like, oh, it's just the shadow of a cloud or something up there. But it's not. When you get up higher up, you can see the rock is all the same rock, but it just suddenly changes from very white rock to blackened rock. And like I said, my friend Lance was with us, and he was saying, yeah, this is just the surface. It's just superficial that the rock has been changed somehow. Maybe the presence of the Lord. I have no idea. But there are archaeological teams that are beginning to research this area now that they have the ability to go in there. And again, I share this to say there are places you can go where you can see archaeological evidence. These things are not just myths, although if you go on Wikipedia today and you read about Exodus, you will be told by Wikipedia, that is the supreme source of all knowledge, you know, you'll be told that this was just a myth. It didn't really happen. But you can go and you can see these locations. It's an awesome thing to consider. But we have these two mountains. The first mountain, Sinai. And it's not just the physical location, although it is that. There is the place that you can go to, but there's something more. It's something that it represents. Mount Sinai always represents the place of the law. It represents the place of the children of Israel entering into the covenant relationship with God, where God became their God and they became God's people. And they said, "All that you have said, we will do and be obedient." But on the day that they broke his law and they danced around the golden calf, and as the scriptures say, they harlotted themselves to it in an idolatrous way. It was there at that point in time that according to God's law, a judgment came upon the people who broke God's commandment. And 3,000 people, Exodus chapter 32 tells us in verses 26 or 28, that 3,000 people died that day because they broke God's commandment. Now keep that in your mind, 3,000 people, because it's important. Fast forward from Mount Sinai, 3,400 years ago, fast forward about 1,400 years to Mount Zion. Where is Mount Zion? Mount Zion is in the midst of Jerusalem, the scriptures say. The city of Jerusalem is built on a mountain range, and that mountain there in the middle of the city is called Mount Zion. When you see the pictures of the Temple Mount, it's built on top of Mount Zion. It extends up a little bit further to what's called Mount Moriah. And right across from Mount Zion, there's a valley called the Kidron Valley. To the east is a place called the Mount of Olives. Maybe if you've been around the church before, you've heard these terms, you've heard these words before. But Mount Zion is in the midst of Jerusalem. You fast forward from Sinai, 1,400 years to about 2,000 years ago there in Jerusalem, and you turn in your Bibles, if you would, from the book of Hebrews to the left to the book of Acts. Right after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts was recorded by the author who wrote the Gospel of Luke. So Acts is like the sequel to Luke. And Luke is the story of Jesus' life and ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection. And Acts is the continued story. It tells the story of the early church. So Acts chapter 1, 1,400 years after Mount Sinai and Moses there with the law, we read this in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Luke writes, "The former account I made, O Theophilus," which the former account was the book of Luke, and he had written this to present it to someone named Theophilus. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, having been seen by them for 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put under his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.' Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" The Gospels make very, very clear that Jesus was killed on the cross on Calvary just outside of Jerusalem during Passover, which is significant because 1,400 years before that, the lamb was sacrificed so that the children of Israel could be covered and delivered from Egypt. Egypt is a place of bondage. It's a type and a picture of the world in Scripture. So Israel, 1,400 years before this, was delivered by the sacrifice of a lamb. They were delivered from the judgment of God and delivered from their bondage out of Egypt so that they could leave and go to the promised land. Perfect picture. 1,400 years later, Jesus is crucified. The lamb is slain. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's crucified at Passover. And now the text here in Acts tells us that 40 days later, he's been with his disciples for 40 days after his resurrection, and he's with them on the Mount of Olives. And probably all of you have seen that great picture of the city of Jerusalem with the Dome of the Rock there on the Temple Mount. Many times that's taken from the Mount of Olives, and the Kidron Valley is in between you and the Mount of Olives, or the Temple Mount there. So he is with his disciples, and they don't see a Dome of the Rock. They see the temple in Jerusalem, which would not be destroyed for another 40 years in the year 70 AD. So there they are sitting, looking at the city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, in the midst of Jerusalem. And he says to his disciples, "Listen, I want you to wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise from the Father, the one that I've been telling you about, that God is going to baptize you with his Holy Spirit. Not many days from now, this is going to take place. Wait here." Now, he's commissioned them to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. But first, he says, wait until you receive power. This is 40 days after Passover. This is 10 days before Pentecost. If you look at a calendar, it was just a couple Thursdays ago, what we call Ascension Day, that Jesus ascended into heaven. And so as he's talking with his disciples and he's telling them, you're going to receive the promise of the Spirit, where are their minds? Instantly, their minds go to the end times, which is our distraction many times as well. They said, are you now going to restore the kingdom? And he says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put under his own authority. You are going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you're going to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts. Jesus constantly has to refocus you and me back on our mission. The commission, the great commission, to go into all the world and make disciples. So he refocuses them and says the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out, and then he ascends into heaven. And 10 days later, we read this. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come. What day is that? That's this day. This day, as we're gathered here on this Sunday morning, is the day of Pentecost. 50 days after Passover. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, Jesus' earliest followers, they were all with one accord in one place. They were gathered together in one place, like we are here. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus had promised. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The first celebration of Pentecost was 1,400 years before this, when the children of Israel were gathered at Mount Sinai, and the law came down to them. But this, the more important Pentecost, God's people, Jesus' disciples, were gathered together on Mount Zion in the midst of Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit came down and filled God's people. And what we are doing here today is we're remembering these two mountains, these two events that took place, the law coming down under the old covenant and the Spirit coming down under the new covenant. Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, two mountains. Pentecost is the celebration of the law coming down, but it's also the celebration of the Holy Spirit coming down upon God's people. But it's more than that, because look at Acts chapter 2, verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem at that moment Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when the sound occurred, the sound of the rushing mighty wind, the multitude came together, and they were confused, because everyone heard these individuals speaking in his own language. These were people from all different nations, and they were gathered together at Jerusalem, and now they hear their own native languages. Then they were all amazed, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not these men Galileans?" So get the picture. Jesus' followers are gathered together on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and there is this sound of a mighty rushing wind on Pentecost, on Sunday, gathered as God's people. And they begin to speak with languages they don't know. It must have sounded pretty strange to them. And a gathering of a multitude of people comes together, and they hear this, and every single person that's gathered together, they're hearing their own language, and they're hearing the praises of God in their own language from these people. They're blown away by this. And Peter, the same Peter who 50 days prior to this had denied Jesus three times, he had fled in fear for his own life, the same Peter now stands up before this multitude of people who are gathered there, and he begins to preach the gospel to them. He preaches Christ crucified. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 36. He says to this gathered multitude of people, "Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know for sure that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they had heard this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, what's that word? Repent. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord will call, even those in San Diego County 2,000 years later. And with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Now note this, verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about how many? 3,000 souls were added to them. Did you catch that? At Mount Sinai in Arabia, the law came down and the heavy weight of the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that the law is good, the commandment, holy, just, and good. The law is perfect, but it exposes our imperfection. And due to our imperfection, the law says we ought to be judged. And as an illustration of that, 3,400 years ago at Mount Sinai, when the law came down, 3,000 died and were judged. But 1,400 years later at Mount Zion, under the new covenant, by the gospel, through Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came down. The blessing of God in the form of the Holy Spirit comes down to man through the gospel, and 3,000 people are saved. This beautiful picture that we see here, the church, Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost is born. This is the birthday of the church, which if you go by the traditional accounting, the traditional view is that Jesus was crucified and raised and ascended into heaven in about 33 AD. If you go by that traditional accounting, this is the 1991st birthday of the church. So, happy birthday, church. The author of the book of Hebrews says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, and to the blackness and darkness and tempest, the sound of the trumpet, the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church, the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Two mountains, two covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. "For the law came by Moses." The Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 17 says, "The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Paul in Romans chapter 7 says, "I was alive once, but when the commandment came in, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it it killed me. Therefore, the law is good," it's holy, "the commandment holy, just, and good. But I am carnal, sold under sin." The law perfectly does what the law was intended to do. It reveals very, very quickly and clearly that you and I are far from God and deserve his justice, his wrath, and his punishment according to the judgment of the law. But Jesus comes and speaks better things. Jesus comes and gives the gospel, the good news of the new covenant. He calls us to experience his grace. He calls us to experience his forgiving grace. We are carnal and sold under sin. We cannot justify ourselves by the working of the law, but Jesus came and he took the punishment of the law so that you and I could be saved, so that we might have his grace and his truth. And he fulfills all righteousness. And so this day, the day of Pentecost, is the day of celebration. It's a day of rejoicing where we celebrate the good news of the gospel, the good news of the new covenant, which is, it far surpasses, is far better than the news of the commandment. Now, the commandment is important. It is really essential, because it's only through the commandment do we realize our enmity with God, that the distance between us and a holy God. But it's only Jesus who can come and actually deal with that through his grace and the truth that he brings. So today is a day of rejoicing. We rejoice, as Acts chapter 2 shows, in the blessing of the Holy Spirit by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the birth of the church, that's where the church started, was there in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And we celebrate the baptism of those who trusted in Christ, the first ones to follow Jesus by faith. 3,000 of them on that day that the church was born were baptized. And so we're going to do that today after the second or after the third service. So I want to invite you second service people to make sure you come back today at 12:15, because we're going to have a celebration, and we're going to have the celebration the way that Gentiles celebrate. We have barbecued pork, which is not, I don't know, Pentecost pork. What God has called clean, let us not call common and unclean. So we're going to have a barbecue. We're going to have a celebration. We're going to have birthday cake because it's the 1991st birthday of the church, and we're going to have a baptism, just like the early church did 2,000 years ago, which really brings up the question about baptism. Why baptism? What is this whole thing of baptism all about? An important question. And maybe some of you were baptized when you were a little baby, but you had no part in that. You didn't get to choose that, and you probably don't remember that. Maybe there's some pictures of it, but you don't know much about that. But hopefully, if you are a Christian today, you've been baptized. If you have not, then you ought to be baptized. You say, why should I be baptized? Well, here at Cross Connection, I like to say that there's three reasons why we should be baptized. First, we baptize in obedience to Christ's command. Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended into heaven, Matthew chapter 28 records it, beginning at verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." So the first reason that we baptize here is in obedience to Christ's command. I, as one of his leaders, one of those that he's called to lead others, have been commanded to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you, if you are a believer in Jesus, have been commanded to be baptized. So first, as an issue of obedience, you should be baptized if you've never been baptized before. Second, in identification with Jesus, who also, Matthew chapter 3 says, he was baptized. He said to John the Baptist, who baptized him, so that we fulfill all righteousness, allow me to be baptized by you. And so we identify ourselves with Jesus. If you identify yourself as a follower of Christ, which Christian basically is saying, I'm a follower of Christ. If you identify yourself with Jesus, then you ought to be baptized in identification with him and in obedience to him. Third reason we baptize here is in association with his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul in Romans chapter 6 says that baptism is a picture of dying with Christ, going under the water, and rising with Christ to walk in newness of life. So we are associating ourselves with his death, burial, and resurrection. We are saying, I've died to my old way of living. I've died to all the old things that I did, thought, said, whatever it is. I've laid those things down. They've been crucified with Christ, and I rise to walk in newness of life. So if you've never been baptized, this is a great opportunity to obey the Lord, to identify with him, and to associate with his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, that brings up the question, what exactly is baptism? Because some places they sprinkle with water. We like to dip people under the water because the word baptizo, which is the Greek word that we get baptism from, the word means to immerse or dip under. And so we do baptism by full immersion. We've got a little portable baptismal out there and we will immerse you in water in obedience to the Lord and identification with him and association with his death, burial, and resurrection. That brings up the question of when. When should a person be baptized? Well, I think the best way to answer that is a passage of scripture in Acts chapter 8, where there was an evangelist named Philip who preached the gospel to a non-Jewish Ethiopian man who was a wealthy Ethiopian emissary coming from Ethiopia, and he's on his way back there, and he's on the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. Sound familiar? And there, Philip preaches the gospel from a beautiful passage of scripture in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 53, which if you've never read it before, you should read it later on because it talks about the suffering servant and it came 700 years before Jesus came and it describes what Jesus did for you and me. And as this Ethiopian man is reading from Isaiah 53, he asks Philip, is the prophet talking about himself or is he talking about someone else? And from that passage of scripture, Acts chapter 8 says that Philip preached Jesus to him. And as they were on their journey, they passed by some water. And the Ethiopian said to Philip, what is keeping me from being baptized? Obviously, he's now been transformed by what he's hearing from the gospel. And he sees this water and he says, well, what's hindering me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe, you may. And he responded, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so they stopped the chariot that they were riding on, and Philip with the Ethiopian went down into the water, and he baptizoed him. He dunked him under the water. And when the guy came up out of the water by a miracle, Philip just departed. He was gone. And the scriptures say that the Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing. So if you have trusted in Christ, you believe that he is the anointed one, the Christ, the Savior. You believe that he is God in the flesh. You believe that he rose from the dead. If you believe those things, then you should obey the Lord in baptism, identifying yourself as a follower of Christ, associating with his death, burial, and resurrection. If you've never been baptized before, or maybe you were as a little baby and you don't remember it, today is a perfect day because it's Pentecost. It's the day when the first converts to Christ were baptized. It's the day when the church was born. It's the day when the Holy Spirit came down. And through Christ, we experience new life, whereas the law brings death. This is a great day. So as I said, I want to invite you to come back today about 12:15. We'll have a party together. We got plenty of food, and we got the water for baptism, and we got birthday cake, and we would love to rejoice with you. And if you want to be baptized, you don't have to, but you can sign up on our website. Just go to ccchurch.com/baptism. There's a form you can fill out so that we're prepared for you. But even if you just show up and you're ready to go, or while you're there eating pulled pork, God stirs your heart by his Holy Spirit and you go, well, I want to be baptized. Well, you can go in your full clothes, perfectly fine. We always have that happen every single time. I came prepared. We'll even give you a shirt if you'd like one. And we'd love to baptize you today in identification with the Lord, that you are his disciple following him. You associate with his death, burial, and resurrection, and you want to say to all of your gathered friends and to the rest of the world, I've decided to follow Jesus. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? God, I thank you that there are actual places that we can go to see the evidence that these things that we read of in the scriptures are not fiction, that we can see and touch with our hands the reality that you walked on this earth and that you came to give and bring the gospel, the good news. You said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'm certain that in a group this size, there are probably many people who've been laboring by their own strength to try and deal with their guilty conscience and deal with the shame of their past and all the sinful things that they've thought, done, whatever it may be, they've tried to deal with those things. And maybe they think by coming to church, they might deal with those things. But ultimately, Jesus, you're the only one who can deal with those things. Because you died in our place for us. And you speak better things than that of the law. The law is good, but Jesus, the gospel is greater. We rejoice in the good news of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that you would move in hearts today, that there may be many who would say, yes, I want to obey in baptism, identifying myself with you, Lord. Lord, we rejoice in the good work that you have done, in the good work that you are doing, and that which you promised to do in and through our lives. And I pray, God, that you would once again fill us afresh and anew with your Holy Spirit. Help us to be yielded to the working and the power of your Spirit so that we would bear fruit unto you, be witnesses unto you here in North County and San Diego and California and the United States and maybe even to the ends of the earth. God, do a work in and through your church, we pray. And now may the Lord bless and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of his Spirit be with you.